How are you all going? All right. I think I hyperventilated a little bit in that last hymn. I'm feeling a little bit lightheaded. It serves me right for singing so loudly, doesn't it? But what great songs. Weren't they amazing? Not just, you know, to be in a room like this and to hear the volume, but to read those words, the things that we're singing. Have you ever seen anything like it? Well, you all have. There are so many people that haven't. We're in chapter 6 of Mark's Gospel, and I've just got a question before we kick off. Most of you, or some of you, I don't know how many of you, but some of you have been hearing Mark 1 to 5 in the mornings. And I just want to ask you, if you could sum up Mark 1 to 5, what would you say that Mark 1 to 5 is all about? Jesus' authority. I would have been satisfied with an even simpler Sunday school answer, just Jesus. You kind of pick that up, like it's all Jesus, isn't it? Jesus' authority, the one who speaks as one having authority, the one who has authority to cast out demons, the one who has authority to heal, the one who has authority to forgive sins. Everything's about Jesus, 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 Jesus. That's good. That's the way it should be. But something I find interesting is that through the first five chapters of Mark's Gospel, the disciples are only just a little bit more than invisible. Have you noticed that? You've hardly seen them. Back in chapter 1, you get the calling of Simon or Peter and Andrew, James and John in verses 16 to 20. And it simply says that he called them and they followed. Simon and Andrew, we're told, left their nets behind. James and John, we're told, left their father behind. Now, that should make a bit of an impression. They got up and they followed and they left their livelihood behind, they left their family behind. That's quite something, isn't it? So, you know, there's a bit of a tick, there's some little positive affirmation about the disciples. In chapter 2, we see the calling of Levi, Matthew, a tax collector. Jesus calls him, he follows. At the end of chapter 2, the disciples, and at this point, I take it there's only the five of them, there may be some others around the group, we're not quite sure, but the disciples get in trouble with the Pharisees for picking heads of grain. It doesn't really tell us anything about their character, but a beautiful thing, I think, in that story, and something you'll see right through the gospel accounts, is that whenever the disciples get in trouble, Jesus stands in the breach. Have you ever noticed that? No, you don't talk to them, you talk to me. And he does that there. He stands and he has the conversation with the Pharisees. In chapter 3, we're told about the calling of the 12. Jesus calls them and they come to him. He appoints the 12 and names them apostles. And we're told that they are appointed that they might that he might send them to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. Now that's quite a thing, isn't it? What I want to say, as much as chapters 1 to 5 have all been about Christ as the one having authority, when we start thinking about this idea of discipleship, those two themes are completely interconnected and inseparable. You cannot understand discipleship apart from the authority of Christ. That'll come out. Tomorrow morning, I'm going to take you through chapters 8 to 10. And on Thursday evening, before we have our little camp meeting, just briefly show you some things from chapter 11. And you'll see how these ideas of authority and discipleship so closely linked together. In chapter 4, we get another little bit of a thumbs up for the disciples, another little bit of positive news about them. And it comes after that parable of the sower. Everybody knows this parable, don't you? The sower goes out and he sows his seed and it falls on different kinds of soil. And Jesus finishes that parable by saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And after he's told the parable, we're told that when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable, and he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." Now, we might read that and struggle to understand what Jesus is saying, but I've got a question for you and the teenagers that came out with me this morning. You're not allowed to answer, okay? You're not even allowed to whisper it to the person sitting next to you. Here's the question I've got to ask you. Why are the secrets of the kingdom given to them, but not to the crowds? And here's the rule. You have to get your answer from the text. All of your great theological knowledge, no, you just got to leave it behind. Just look at the text. What's the answer? Why are the disciples given the secrets of the kingdom and not the crowds? Because they stayed behind. Because they asked. Because they asked. You know, we can give all sorts of great answers like, well, because Jesus chose them. Absolutely. Because they had faith. Well, yes. But the simple answer there in the text is, they asked. He who has an ear, let him hear. Do you have ears to hear? When you read the scriptures and you see things that you're not quite sure about, do you wrestle with them? Do you go and ask somebody? Do you read up on them? Are you satisfied? Now, how am I going to say that sentence? Are you left completely unsatisfied until you've worked it out? Do you want to know and understand the whole of God's word? This is really important when we think about discipleship, because the word disciple essentially just means student. And what's the first thing you need to have a good student? Even before you have a good teacher, you have to have somebody that's teachable. Have you ever tried to teach somebody that already knows everything? You know that they don't know anything, but they think they know everything, and there's nothing that you can say to convince them otherwise. Here's the disciples. Here's something that they've got going for them. They're teachable. They want to learn. They want to listen. They have ears to hear. Hang on. Now, when we come into chapter 6, the chapter starts off by talking about Jesus' own experience back in his hometown of Nazareth. He is rejected, and he says, "A prophet is not without honour except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And this rejection of Jesus in his own hometown is going to really set the scene for what's going to play out in the next few chapters. Because while for the first five chapters it's all been Jesus, 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 the disciples have been very vaguely in the background, they're going to start coming more and more into the action. And part of Mark's purpose in this is to teach us what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. So here's a little prelude. Jesus himself has been rejected. Well, what is that going to mean for his disciples? Verse 6, a lot of commentators think that it's been put in the wrong place. The story of Jesus' rejection probably finishes with the words, "and he marvelled because of their unbelief." And the next section, which is going to start talking about the disciples and their mission, actually begins with these words, "he went about among the villages teaching." That's really important. That's a little introduction to the disciples' own mission. Do you know how the book of Acts begins? Luke is writing it. It's Luke part 2. And Luke writes, "In my former book, Theophilus," whoever Theophilus was, "I wrote to you about all that Jesus began to do and to teach." So what's the book of Acts about? It's about everything that Jesus continued to do and to teach. Except in Acts, it's through his disciples. That's kind of the scenario that's being presented to us here. Jesus is going about continuing to teach in the villages, and he's about to send the 12 out to do his own work. And that's another thing we need to understand about discipleship. It's not up to us to build the kingdom. It's up to us to obey our master, to hear his word and to do what he says. Go and continue on his own work, proclaiming his own words, preaching the gospel he's entrusted to us. So he calls the 12 and he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. The significance of sending them out two by two is probably simply from Deuteronomy, where we're told in 19:15 that every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So in a Jewish culture and context, it's necessary. You can't send out individuals. There's probably a thing of protection as well. Don't go on your own. It's good to have a bit of moral support along the way. But this idea of the testimony of two or three witnesses is really central to it. They're given authority over the unclean spirits. I'm going to come back to this. I'm going to kind of gloss over this a bit tonight because I want to talk about it on Thursday night, because this idea of authority is so key and crucial to understanding. And authority in discipleship is the authority given by Christ. When we look at that chapter 11, you're going to see how that comes out in really quite an extraordinary way in that story. Chapter 11, if you don't know, is the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, followed by the cursing of a fig tree, followed by the cleansing of the temple, and then going back and having another look at the fig tree. So have a read before we get there and see if you can see what's going on. So Jesus calls the 12, sends them out in pairs, and he charges them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Now here's a question, and this is a bit of a test of your reading skills. How many things are the disciples to take with them? One, three. Anywhere between one and three? Any advances on three? Four? Four. Okay, we've come up with four. Can you see the four? This requires a bit of careful reading. Mark's actually doing something here which requires you to think carefully about what he's saying. The first one's obvious, take a staff. What do you take a staff for? Probably to protect you from wild animals. It's a club, something for a little bit of protection. So take a staff. Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts. So what's the second thing they have to take? A belt. We miss it because we're concentrating on the things you're not to take. Wear sandals and note not to put on two tunics. So the fourth thing is you're allowed to take one tunic.
Two sandals.
or three if you're going to be difficult. Two sandals. Okay, we're up to five. Thanks. Before we look at those four things, look at the things that they're not to take. You're not to take with them. Where are we? No bread, no bag, and no money. Why not? Well, it's actually fairly simple because you've got to trust in me. You don't need to pack all of your possessions and make sure you've got everything you need. And we'll see as the instructions go on that Jesus is promising to provide for them. So you don't need to worry about all that stuff. Just take the bare essentials. Now look at the four things that they are to take. A tunic, sandals on your feet, a belt around your waist, and a staff. Is that ringing any bells for anybody? Sorry, Ray. I just happened to look at him exactly as I said that. And so, the armour of God? No, not quite. The shepherd with his staff? Go back a bit further in time. It's from the Exodus story. In Exodus chapter 12, 11... this is how you are to eat the Passover, with your cloak or tunic tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Wow. Now, see, what's really interesting for me here is that Mark's obviously telling the story and making that connection, but it's almost like he's hidden it. Like, it's really easy to skip over the belt because you're concentrating on the things you're not to take. And it's easy to miss the tunic because you're being told not to take two. So you've got to read really carefully what he's saying. Why are they told to dress like they had to for the Passover? It's a visual sign that goes alongside their preaching as they go through the villages. What's the message to the people that they go and preach to? The Passover's coming. What comes after the Passover? The Exodus. And when the Exodus comes, where are you going? You're going to the Promised Land. So they go out, and the message that they preach is what? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, as you've been reading this, you might have noticed some parallels with a similar story in Luke chapter 10. In that story, Jesus sends out a larger group, 70. And the instructions are fairly similar. I'm going to point out some of the parallels here because a little bit of Luke is going to help us to understand some of the things that are here. He said to them in verse 10, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there." In the Luke 10 story, they're told the same thing. If I can find my notes. Actually, something first. This is important too. The Passover is about to take place. The Exodus is about to happen. And you're about to go to the Promised Land. What is it that has to take place before the Israelites are set free? Judgment. Judgment. Never forget that part in the story. Judgment is coming. Judgment is always a work of grace. Did you know that? Salvation always comes through judgment. I've got to find my spot. Come on. So in Luke chapter 10, we've got a very similar story, and Jesus tells his disciples there, there's just a little bit more detail given to us. Stay there in the house where you receive, stay there eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages, and do not move from house to house. Now, why do you think they're not allowed to move from house to house? Because you're not there to get fed. You're not there to make a profit out of this. Be satisfied with what you're given. This morning, Ray stood up in front of the group down there and he held up two buckets and he said, well, there's going to be some extra cost this year because of the hire of the school and so on. Do you remember what he said? How is God going to provide? Through the faithful and gracious giving of God's people. See, it's the same principle that's at work here. God is going to provide. Jesus tells them, don't worry about taking a bag with some food in it. Don't take any bread. You don't need any money. Just go. I'm going to provide for you through my faithful people. But you're not to exploit that. It's not for profit. If you're in this for financial gain, you're in the wrong business. So just if you're accepted into a house, stay there. Receive what you're given. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. If any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Do you know how incredibly insulting that is? It doesn't mean a lot to us in our culture, does it? Do you know that when a Jew travelled outside of Israel, they were going into unclean lands, places where there was idolatry? And whenever they returned home, they would stop at the borders of Israel and shake the dust off their feet to leave the contamination of their idolatry behind. And what's so interesting about this is that the disciples are being sent through Jewish villages. Can you feel the impact of that sign? Shake the dust off your feet, you bunch of idolaters. Now again, The parallel story in Luke's gospel is interesting because he tells them to go into these villages and preach the gospel, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But if they reject you, shake the dust off your feet and nevertheless say to them, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the gospel. But can you hear the difference in the way the two people will hear it and receive it? The gospel is an amazing message. The kingdom is about to arrive. And for everyone that has faith in God and everyone who receives the word, it's the most wonderful news. We call it good news, don't we? But it's great news. But the same words, the same gospel preached to those who refuse to believe it. There's nothing good about that news. For them, it's actually a message of condemnation. I used to talk about this because I used to work with uni students in an organisation that was all about evangelism, evangelism, evangelism. And if you don't evangelise, people won't be saved. And it's up to us to save the world, kind of. Not completely, but it was there. We need to understand, like the sower in the field, our job isn't to determine what kind of soil the seed falls into. Our job is simply to scatter the seed. And God's work, God's word will do its work. God's word never returns to him void. And one of the things we need to understand is that the word of God will bring division and judgment and salvation, and it's not up to us, which it does. God will work his purposes through his word. And that judgment is as much a working of God as it is for those who are saved by that same word. The disciples' job is not to save. It's simply to proclaim the message that's been entrusted to us. So go out, and if you're not received, simply shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And there they are, the disciples, doing the work of Christ. The disciples have been given an authority to speak and to act. This is a quote, and I don't know who it's from, but it's still a quote, so don't attribute the words to me. There is no proclamation of the gospel without powerful deeds. And there are no powerful deeds without the proclamation of the gospel. As you go through the Gospel of Mark, you'll see that. They always go hand in hand. The important thing for us to recognise in this description of the disciples' ministry is that in doing what Christ himself does, they are fully representing the one who commissioned them to go. You can see the authority of Christ in the disciples. Now, I included verse 30 because it's connected with this story. We finish with the disciples going out and doing their job, and then in verse 30 it simply says, after this story of Herod and John the Baptist, that the apostles return to Jesus. This morning, James talked about the sandwich of the lakes. Were you there? Did you pick up on that? The section that he read to us started with Jesus at a lake, and it finished again with Jesus at a lake. And Mark does this all of the time. He sandwiches things. What was your sandwich that you're doing?
Tomorrow.
Bread. Ray's got a bread sandwich. Starts with bread, then there's a... That's right. And it finishes with bread. And when I do chapter 8 to 10, there's a blind man sandwich. I don't know what that's going to taste like, but it starts with a blind man and it finishes with a blind man. And this story of John the Baptist and Herod has been sandwiched within this story of the disciples. The disciples are sent, and afterwards the disciples come back. And so what Mark is saying to us is that you need to understand this story of John the Baptist in the light of this story of the disciples and the work that they've been called to do. It's an interesting story, isn't it? King Herod heard that Jesus is around. This is hard for us to grasp. I had a real moment a number of years ago understanding the significance of John the Baptist. Scholars tell us that in their time, John the Baptist was massive, and in comparison, Jesus was hardly a murmur through Judea. It was only after the resurrection of Jesus that his name started to spread. Did you know that? Because in our heads, John the Baptist is just like this little figure who's a precursor, and we don't think too much about him. But about 10 years ago, when I was working at uni, I got to read the Bible with three Iraqis. And we were reading through, I think it was the Gospel of Luke, and when we came across John the Baptist, their eyes lit up and they started chattering to each other in their own language. And they said, "Oh, do we know John the Baptist?" And, "What? How do you know John the Baptist?" He said, "Not far from where we live, there's a community of people of about 50,000 in the south of Iraq who are followers of John the Baptist. They live near the rivers and the lakes, and so they can do their baptizing. They don't know who Jesus is. The influence of John the Baptist has gone on for 2,000 years. In his own time, John the Baptist was everywhere. He's talking to kings. He's lived in a king's palace. The palace, the king used to go and listen to him for entertainment, even though he frightened the life out of him. So it's interesting how this story is told, isn't it? Because it actually starts with John the Baptist already being dead. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known, and some said John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he's Elijah, and others said he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. We've been told that Herod was afraid of John the Baptist. So can you imagine how he's feeling now? I've never seen the movie, but have any of you seen the movie I Know What You Did Last Summer? I haven't seen it, but I get the gist of it is there's some teenagers who are probably drunk and they hit somebody in the road and they try to get away with the crime, they bury the body or something, and then this note appears on their door or something, I Know What You Did Last Summer. And I think the story is you've got to try and work out whether it's the person they hit or if it's somebody else. But how terrifying. It's a bit like the gospel being preached on the day of Pentecost. I love that story. The good news being preached is this Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised from the dead. Well, what's good about that news? He's back, and if you've killed him once and it didn't work, what are you going to do next time? And so I love the crowd's reaction. Most translations say they were cut to the heart. It literally is pierced to the heart. And the word is meant to describe the kind of terror you would experience if you were standing on a beach with your children watching a tsunami come towards you. Utter grief in despair in the face of certain doom. That's how the crowds reacted to the good news that the one you crucify has been raised from the dead. And they ask the question, well, what should we do? Probably expecting an answer like, run for your lives, you fools. But instead, the grace. Repent and believe. Herod's feeling a bit like that at the moment. It's John the Baptist. I cut his head off. What am I going to do? But anyway, that's not really the point of the story. Having told us that, we then go back in time. And the significance for us and understanding the story of the disciples is simply this. Why was John the Baptist beheaded? Sorry? Because of Herod's pride? It's because... Sorry? No. Connected with our story of the disciples, why was Herod, sorry? Because his wife was guilty, is really because what John the Baptist did was call Herod to repent. And the disciples have just been sent out into the town and villages to call people to repent. Is this a job you want to take on? See, our story started in chapter 6 with Jesus being rejected by his own community. And then we go into the disciples who are being sent to call people to repent. And then we have John the Baptist who's been put to death because he called Herod to repent. This is the call of the disciples. Believe me, at this stage in the story, they have no idea that that's what they're being called to. When I was a student at Bible College, I did a subject in youth ministry, and my lecturer was Craig Bailey. Do any of you know Craig? Craig Bailey was the youth minister, had been at that stage youth minister at, I think, Aberfoyle Uniting for about 25 years. And the first thing he said to our class was, your job as youth leaders in your church is to put yourself out of a job. Coming from the man who'd been a youth minister in his own church for 25 years. Now, the point of what he was saying wasn't that you've got to get out of the job and let somebody else do it. It was that your job is to make disciples, to bring up the next generation, to teach them the things that you're doing. He'd spent most of that course talking about discipleship, and for the life of me, I never really understood what he meant. Tell me what you mean by discipleship. What does it look like? What do I do? It's this big concept that we can have out there and not really understand what it's about. That started to change for me when I was working at the uni. I had a young woman, Kate Royans, Kate Spencer, many of you would know. And my supervisor, Dave Walter, said to me one day, "How are you going to teach her to do what you do?" I thought, is that it? Part of my head was going, well, if I'm gifted by God to do certain things, I can't teach her to do those if she's not gifted. And, well, that's not the point. How are you going to teach her to read the Bible like you do? How are you going to teach her to ask questions of the text like you do? How are you going to text her to be inquisitive and to have that hunger to understand God's word? Jesus had a larger group of disciples, but he picked 12 of them. He called them and they followed. He sent them out to preach and call people to repentance, knowing full well that in doing so, he was putting their lives in danger. And they don't know that yet. Sorry? I suspect at least once they'd got themselves dressed up, they know the story so well, it's so much written into their lives and their thinking that they would have recognised it straight away. There's urgency. In the Passover story, there's urgency too, isn't there? Why do they dress like this? Why are they told not to take anything you don't need? Because you can't be slowed down. The moment's going to come and you've got to be ready to go like that. So there's that urgency in the gospel proclamation as well. You've got to be ready to go. The disciples have been called by Jesus. They've been invested with authority to cast out demons. And he's sending them out to do something that will cost them their lives. It will. As far as we know by church tradition, John is the only one that died of old age. The rest of them were martyred for their faith. The transformation in the disciples as you go through the Gospels is extraordinary. And we're supposed to follow that as well as follow the story of Jesus, because the Gospels are written by the disciples. This is their testimony to us. And one of the things they want us to know is, this is why I'm a follower of Jesus and why I do what I do. Because one of the things that's so fascinating about the Gospel stories, this is Mark's Gospel. We believe that it's probably Peter's Gospel written by Mark. The apostles keep telling you over and over again that Jesus told us this and we had no idea what he was talking about. He did this and we acted like a bunch of nitwits. You're going to see that tomorrow, the behaviour of James and John asking in secret, can we be at your right and your left? We didn't know, we didn't understand. What was it that changed? And, you know, scholars say that this is one of the best proofs for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the disciples' fear after he's dead in comparison with their boldness once they believe he was alive. People don't die for a lie. They didn't make up the resurrection. Everything that Jesus is doing now, they don't understand, but he's preparing them and training them for the ministry that he's calling them to do. And when that final revelation of who he is and what his mission was is finally made known to them, then nothing can hold them back. They go out and they preach. The way James started his talk this morning was terrific, talking about the Power Rangers. The silly stories that we fill our kids' heads with, that do nothing to build them up into maturity and prepare them for life. Well, here are the stories that have been entrusted to us. Discipleship, in the end, is about bringing people to maturity in Christ. That's the thing that we hope for ourselves and for our children and for our churches, isn't it? That we become more and more like him. Well, if you had to sum up the character of Jesus in a single line, what would it be? For me, it would be, he loved not his life even unto death. And in Revelation chapter 12, verse 13, it describes the church as people who overcome the dragon, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives so much as to shrink from death. This comes out clear as we go through the Gospel of Mark, but the call to be a disciple of Christ is the call to lay down your life, because that's what Christ did for us. I'm going to leave it there and we'll pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for sending your Son. We know that because of our sin, because we have refused to listen to your word, because we haven't trusted you, because we've blasphemed your name, because others have looked at us and scoffed at you, we know that we deserve your judgment, that your wrath is rightly against us. And then you sent your Son. And the story is just overwhelming to us. We see, even in this story, the disciples' own disobedience and faithlessness and doubt. But you chose them. And through them and through their testimony, you continued to work. And the church was born. And generation after generation, people have been going on doing the work of Christ, proclaiming the gospel, calling people to repentance, knowing full well that it might cost them their lives. And Father, I can't help but feel the tension in our culture at the moment. Every time I turn on the TV or look at YouTube, there's another something attacking the church, attacking your people. And in so many corners of your church, people are cowering back into the corners, changing the message so that it becomes less offensive, pandering to the wants and needs of a world that doesn't believe. Father, teach us what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Help us to live in faith even as he did. Help us to boldly proclaim the gospel that you've entrusted to us, even if it costs us our lives. Make us more like him, so filled with love for those that are lost, that we'll tell them the truth, even if it hurts them to hear it, and even if they hate us for it. Teach us to be those that will lay our lives down for the sake of others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.